Our scripture passage this morning comes from Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. It's printed there in your bulletin. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we continue to look at it together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your church, Lord, you have not remained silent, but you speak to us, you speak to this world that you've created. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray you would speak to us this morning, that you would, Lord, open our minds, our eyes, our hearts to your word. Where we need to be comforted, Lord, meet us with great comfort. We need to be challenged, Lord, meet us with sharpness. And, Lord, may your word both sing and sting this morning. And may you lead us more and more to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Trophies. As someone who's involved in youth sports, I've actually been involved in two different basketball organizations that have completely different looks on what it means to give out trophies. My kids, when they started, were involved in a wonderful a church-led ministry called Upward Basketball, and the kids there don't get any trophies. They get an awards night with a comedian, those kinds of things. They actually don't even keep score during the basketball game because they don't want to make anyone necessarily feel like they've won or lost, and there's some value to that. And in the league that I've been involved in the last few years, we give away trophies to the first, second, and third place teams, and we give away big trophies, third place like this big. And first place, you know, it's just humongous. We also give away trophies and prizes to people who win contests and those kinds of things. And it's kind of a debate in our society about giving away trophies. Should everyone get a trophy? Should no one get a trophy? Should people that are deserving get a trophy? How does that all work out? And then it makes me think about trophies and trophy rooms. Makes me think about trophies, the idea of not just sports trophies, but hunting trophies. If you look over here, as Jim's pointing out to us, behind you and to your left, there's a big case of trophies. That's the richest one. In fact, David was asking if we could take the curtains down this morning. Behind you, in this case, there's all even more trophies. It's a sense of pride. Theodore Roosevelt, at his home, it's called Sagamore Hill, had a special room just devoted to all the game and trophies that he had won in hunting in Africa. Perhaps you've seen someone who's that much into hunting as well. Here's the thing about trophies. They're a sense of self-righteousness. They're a sense of pride. They're a sense of what we've done and what works for us. The greatest threat to the church is not its weakness, but self-righteousness. Self-sufficiency is self-rule, Paul Tripp says. Tim Keller has said that Christians should not only repent of their sin, but of their self-righteousness. You may remember, for those of you here, January 1st on New Year's Day, we heard our guest preacher Rick Smith talk about the prodigal, the elder son. You know, usually we think of that as the prodigal son, but the story of the prodigal son is really about the elder brother. And he is self-righteous to the nth degree. He's the one that's done everything right. But he is the one in the story that is, at the end of the story, he's the one who is lost. He is the younger son who's come back to the Father and has been received fully into fellowship. It's the elder brother, the one who's self-righteous. He is the one who's truly lost. So we think about trophies this morning, particularly think about self-righteousness as we look at this passage this morning from Philippians chapter 3. We're actually going to skip verse 1, come back to it in just a moment. But let's look at verses 2 and 3 where we need to be aware and beware of those who are self-righteous. Look at me again, beginning of verse 2. Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Going on to verse 4. Notice how Paul describes these people, dogs, evildoers, mutilate the flesh. They're Jewish Christians who insist that Gentiles become Jews as they embrace Christ. And so in other words, Jesus was a Jew, Paul was a Jew. Sometimes I think it's really easy for us to forget that Christianity really was born out of Judaism. In fact, Gentiles were often called dogs by the Jewish people. And so there's kind of an interesting sense that Paul uses that word to describe these people here as dogs. But these are folks who insisted that before someone really became a full Christian, they had to become a Jew first. They had to become circumcised. They were not. So they had to take in the special dietary rites in other parts of the Jewish religion as they embraced Christ. The problem is that the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. And that's how Paul saw it too. He describes himself there in verse 3. He says, we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In fact, in the Old Testament, even as the men of the Old Covenant were encouraged to be circumcised on the eighth day, and Paul talks about that in just a moment here, there are places even in the Old Testament where that's described as a precursor of something greater. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses encourages the Israelites to be circumcised in their hearts. Does that mean literally that they're supposed to have open heart surgery and make a cut? No, obviously not. The idea is that there is a spiritual circumcision, a spiritual mark. They are supposed to be different from the nations around them, not simply because of a physical mark, but because of a spiritual one. Said again in Jeremiah chapter 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts. Again, the idea being to make yourselves different spiritually. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, in him you were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. I think very much talking about the fact that we are spiritually reborn through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Beware those who are self-righteous, because they are threats to grace. It's really easy, I think, sometimes to lose ourselves in the religious aspects of our relationship with Jesus. It is wise to go to church. I'm happy you're here this morning. It's wise to read your Bibles and to pray. But those things are things we do in order to know Christ better. It is not to earn God's favor. It's not to put in the trophy case. It's not to brag to other people. Beware those who are self-righteous. And start with the man in the mirror, or the woman in the mirror, if you will. Why does Paul say that? Well, look at Paul, what he says in verses 4 through 6, and then in verse 8. He says our religious resumes are rubbish. Our religious resumes are rubbish. Paul says, he talks about confidence in the flesh, and then in verse 4 he says, though I myself have reason for such confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. And then he goes through his religious resume. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. And then he winds up saying in verse 8 that he counts all these things law as loss and counts them as rubbish. D.A. Carson has a nice way of describing what this religious resume meant to Paul, those things he lists in verses 5 and 6. He says, for a start, Paul himself had been done on the eighth day of his life. He was circumcised. He was circumcised, the full-blooded Jew, covenantally belonging to the people of Israel. Not only so, he sprang from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the only two tribes that did not rebel against the Davidic dynasty. And because of that, by the way, he considered himself a full-blooded Jew. The other tribes that were not Benjaminites or not Judites were considered impure. They were considered half-breed Jews by the time of Paul's living. Culturally, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Though he was born in Tarsus and thoroughly acquainted with Greco-Roman culture, Paul was steeped in the language and culture of his racial and religious heritage, receiving his educational formation in Jerusalem. So far as the various Jewish sects or parties were concerned and their varied standard stances and how far the law of Moses was to be observed, Paul was brought up a Pharisee. Now you and I, when we hear that word Pharisee, we recoil, right? Someone's a Pharisee, that's obviously almost the definition of being self-righteous, of being overly religious, of being over the top. But in those days, a Pharisee was considered, that was something to be strived for. Pharisees were known as strict, but they were also disciplined, informed, widely respected. They prayed the best prayers. You wanted a Pharisee to pray at dinner time. You wanted a Pharisee to lead your city council in prayer, those kinds of things. Pharisees were considered to be the best of the best. Nor was he just a Pharisee in name only. He understood the claims of the fledgling Christian church well enough to realize that they could not be ignored. He had gone after them with a persecuting zeal. In fact, Carson writes, as for the full sweep of righteousness under the law, Paul was quite frankly faultless. By this, it doesn't mean that he had attained sinless perfection. Far from it, the law provided the remedies for sin, prescribing certain sacrifices, teaching earnest young Jews to look to the God who addressed each day of atonement by the high priest, who sprinkled the blood of animals in the most holy place to atone, both for his own sins and for the sins of his people. Paul carefully followed the entire pattern of religious life. He was utterly exemplary. And he was a failure. He was a failure. Luke chapter 18 is another great description of someone I think that Paul could relate to. Luke chapter 18, if you have your Bibles, turn there, beginning in verse 9. This is a parable of the tax collector. Luke writes about Jesus. It says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Imagine that you were the tax collector and you heard him praying just right next door there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And then you may remember the story of Acts chapter 9, when Paul, who was called Saul then, was persecuting the church. And Jesus finally put a stop to it. He met him on Damascus Road. You know the story, how he became blinded by the light. Saul said, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. Notice at that point in the story, Saul doesn't take time to give his religious resume to Jesus. It doesn't matter. He could have carried that whole trophy case of religiosity. It wouldn't have mattered to Jesus. Saul needed a heart change. He needed a directional change. And he got it by meeting Jesus. Our religious resumes don't mean a thing to Christ. They don't mean a thing. They're worthless. They are rubbish. That word literally means something I can't say out loud in polite company. I'll just leave it there. It's stuff you street that back in the 19th century when there were horses on the streets, you swept them off the street. That's how God looks at it. That's how Paul says he looks at his trophy case now. Our religious resumes are rubbish. But there's something better. Paul says in verses 7 and 8, knowing Christ is Paul's preeminent privilege. Knowing Christ is Paul's preeminent privilege. He says at the beginning of verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. So he takes that religious resume. He takes all those things that he considered to be the greatest things, right? The Hebrew of Hebrews, all the other things that were listed there in verses 4 and 5, and he moves them to debit. Imagine if you took all your assets, you and your spouse, or if you're single, you sat down, you worked out a budget one day, and you looked at all your assets, and then you decided you took those assets and crossed out the word assets and wrote them as debits, as loss. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying it doesn't matter who I was before this. It's worthless now. It's loss compared to the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus is greater than anything else that we could ever earn or inherit. Good things that become idols. Those things must be an end, must be means to a greater end. That is knowing Christ. So, going to church, reading your Bible, praying, doing good deeds, being nice, whatever it is that you list as being on your religious resume. Perhaps you've been to church 150 times without missing. Congratulations. You probably are missing out a little bit on life. You go on vacation every once in a while. But in all seriousness, whatever those things are, they are means to a greater end. Because ultimately, that's the snare of the devil. The devil doesn't simply just come to us and tempt us with bad things that are so obvious. He takes good things in our lives, and he tempts us to make those the best things. So those of you who are students, and you're making good grades, the making of those good grades is a means to a greater end, to other opportunities in life. I've seen student after student wind up sweating whether they got a 97 or 98 on a test. I think those of us who are adults do the same kind of thing. There's something else about this idea about knowing Christ. There's a difference between knowing Jesus and knowing about him. There's a difference between knowing someone or just knowing about them. It's a difference between knowing about New Zealand and studying it and talking about it versus talking to Richard and Charlotte, someone who grew up there and someone who's been there several times. There's a difference between tasting Korean food and or talking to someone who was born or lived in Korea. My grandmother made the greatest fudge of all time. I'm telling you right now, there's no way your fudge could compare to Grandma Crawley's. The most amazing fudge ever. And I could describe to you what it looked like. I can even picture in my mind's eye the cubes and the color of it and the smell of it. But that won't even begin to tell you what it tasted like. It's the same way with us. It's the same way with knowing Jesus. You can know about him. You can read about him. You can hear about him. But do you know him? Do you spend time with him? It's the difference between those of you who have online dated. I know some folks in our church met online. It's a great tool for those kinds of things. It's the difference between meeting someone online and talking to them versus spending time with them in person. It's a very different experience. That's what Paul is saying. To know Jesus, he's not talking about simply reading about him in a biography. He's talking about knowing him. He's talking about spending time with him. There's a limit to intellectual knowledge. Christianity is not about knowing about Jesus. It's about knowing him. It's about him making a difference in our lives. Paul talks about that in verses 9 through 11. He talks about what he gains in Christ. If he's talked about what he's lost, now he talks about what he's gained. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul here is talking about a God-given righteousness that's not law-earned, but given through faith in Christ. So it's not a trophy-earned righteousness. It's not a self-righteousness that puffs itself up, that has to bear witness to it. There's a great story. I was watching a biography recently about the great Minnesota Viking player, former NFL great Alan Page. Mr. Page is also, by the way, just retired off the Minnesota Supreme Court, where he spent, I think, 15 years on the court. And had a really terrific judicial career as well as an athletic career. If you go to his home, you will not find any of his football trophies. He has them stored away in a basement somewhere. You know what he has an interest in? He has one of the greatest collections of Jim Crow artifacts from the American South. Alan is a black man and has a very keen interest in justice because he feels like, as a black man, his race, of course, has been terribly taken advantage of over the years. I say that because it'd be very easy for Page to have that up front, to have that righteousness, to have this trophy case put on display. But instead, he shows about the need for justice. We need to put away our trophies and display this God-given righteousness that's given to us. Not law-earned, but given through faith in Christ. Because no matter what the trophy case is, you notice even on this trophy case over here, there's still space for more trophies. There's always room for more trophies. There's always, you could always get a second place trophy. There's always room for first. It's like the kids I was talking about who study. There's, if you get a 97, you could always get a 98. Shoot, in these days, if you get a 102, 103, 104. It never ends. The quest to get better and better, to earn more and more trophies, to be more and more self-righteous, never ends. You can go to church 150 times in a row, there's always 151. You could give 20% of your income, you can move 25, 30%. You can read your Bible for an hour, you can read it for an hour and a half. It never ends. If you keep thinking that's the way you have to earn God's favor, that road never ends. There's never a place where someone says, stop, you can rest now. Unless, of course, you have something better. You have a righteousness that's given to you through faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has achieved all the ultimate trophies. He's accomplished everything. And that trophy case is given to you. Not because you've earned it, or because you're good looking, or because you have enough money, or because you're a 5-point Calvinist, oh my gosh, or a lifelong Presbyterian, or whatever it is that you think is really important to you. It's given to you because God has put his grace upon you, and in faith you responded to his Son. Verse 9 tells us we have a God-given righteousness. It's not law-earned, but it's better because it's given to us through faith in Christ. And then in verse 10, in verse 9, we're given that righteousness that is our salvation in the past. Now, because of what Jesus has done, we have this idea of sanctification. We become more like Jesus in verse 10. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The power of the resurrection courses through our veins is one that's in Scripture. In fact, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same Holy Spirit that lives in us if we have faith in Christ and makes us more like Jesus. That makes us even look forward to sharing in his sufferings. You know, that's the part that you and I always skip over real fast when we read this. And sharing sufferings, yeah. Skip that part. No one wants to share in suffering. Sufferings is like the opposite of the trophy case. It means almost always in our minds and other people's minds we've done something wrong. But in the Bible's economy, suffering means we become more like Christ. Because that's what he did. He suffered for us. We experience the power of the resurrection, but we have this kind of faith-given righteousness. And then in verse 11, we have a past salvation and a present salvation. Our future salvation is talked about there in verse 11. Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the hope for the family that lost the 14-year-old daughter. That's the hope for the family that gathers together in anticipation of mom or grandmother's passing. It's the hope that I have to see my dad again someday. It's the hope that many of you hold in seeing your parents or grandparents or children or grandchildren again someday. Not that we hope to be good enough to earn, to be in the same trophy room with them one day, but to know that in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead brings together believers again. To know that like Lazarus, we will be called forward by name, by Christ. And because we've committed to him in faith, God's grace will shine upon us and bring us back to him. What we gain in Christ, Paul says, we lose the trophy case, but we gain everything that's better. A past, present, and future salvation. Finally, for those of you who are a little obsessive compulsive like me, you're probably wondering, when do you get back to verse 1? Verse 1. Let's talk about verse 1, because this is kind of the last thing I want to talk to you about this morning. It is a righteousness diagnostic. Maybe you're saying, I'm not sure what I'm building my life on. Am I building my life upon my own righteousness, my self-righteousness? By building my life upon this alien righteousness that comes only through faith in Jesus. The diagnostic is joy. You notice what Paul says there in verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. This idea of rejoicing in the Lord. By the way, it says finally. It's an old preacher's trick. He's only halfway through the letter. I think one time a little boy said to his father, Dad, when the preacher says finally, what does that mean? The father kind of looked at it finally. Thoughtfully kind of said, nothing. So when Paul says finally, you just got to take it with a grain of salt spirit-inspired sense. There is no joy for those of us who are self-righteous. There's no joy. The story of the prodigal son, the elder brother. You may remember how the prodigal son comes home. He's given the finest clothing. He's given the ring on the finger. He's given the sandals on the feet, the robe. He's given the slaughtered animal. There's all this, you know, it's like Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's all day, all in the one. Do you remember the story about how it works then, that the brother, what is he doing when he hears all the music? He's working, because that's what he does. And when he heard the music, the scriptures say, he wasn't sure what it meant. And you get the clear sense that he didn't know how to dance. He didn't know what music was. He didn't know what joy was. He didn't know what a sense of it meant to simply put down the work and enjoy the moment. Dear friends, do you have a sense of joy in your life? Is your life marked with joy? If you do, you probably have a good sense of what it means to have grace. But if you don't, if you're always grinding and working and pushing and hoping that God will finally notice you, that God will finally accept you, you are living on the wrong side of the grace ledger. Think about Saul, who used to be Paul, right? Paul's former self. Not a lot of joy in persecuting the church. Not a lot of joy of constantly grinding against what God wanted to do. All those things he describes there in verses 4, 5, 6. Not a lot of joy in being a Pharisee. The Pharisees didn't throw good parties. They told you exactly how many steps you had to take on a Sunday, or excuse me, a Saturday, on a Sabbath day, in order not to work. They literally counted the steps. There can't be joy in that. And there can't be joy when you're constantly trying to earn God's favor, because you will never earn it. But there is joy in finally realizing that there is someone else who's done that for you. You put your faith in Christ. When we rely on the life of another to give us life, when we count his death for us, we can handle whatever comes our way. Not just bearing it, but finding joy, even the suffering. That's why there's going to be joy around Laura Voida in these days and weeks to come. That's why there's joy, even mixed with sorrow, in the family that we described earlier, prayed for, that lost their daughter. There's joy in the sorrow, even in life, even the silent things many of us are going through. They're difficult. If we have Jesus, we've got grace, those things will come. But we know that we can suffer because our trophies will never be taken from us. They're God-given to us. So I guess what I'm trying to say this morning is what the world needs now is the church. And what the church needs now is more obvious dependence on the grace of Jesus Christ. Our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow students, family members, they don't need more rules from us. They don't need more lectures. They don't need to be more just like me. If only you were just like me. They don't need to be pointed at. They don't need someone to wag their finger at them. They need to be shown and pointed to the cross and to Christ. They don't need to see a trip to our trophy room. They need a trip to seek Jesus and to see his trophies. What do you boast in this morning? What do you brag about? Where do you find your joy? I sure hope it's not in being a five-point Calvinist, someone who's truly reformed, or being a lifelong Presbyterian, or voting with the religious right or the religious left, or whoever it is that you politically align with on every election, to protest or protest someone else's protest. I hope you boast in nothing but Jesus and him crucified. Verses 7 and 8 again as we close. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I hope, dear friends, this morning that you are found in Christ, that you keep pursuing him as your joy, as your trophy. May Jesus be praised by our lives together. Let's pray as we continue. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would rest. Rest from our trophy hunting. Rest from our self-righteousness. Rest from the beating of our breasts so that others may notice us, and especially, Lord, that you would notice us. We pray, Lord, you would help us to rest in the presence of Christ. That we would recognize, Lord, that when you see us, if we have a faith relationship with you, that you see us through the prism of your Son's life and death and resurrection. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you this morning, Lord, would you work in that man, that woman's heart? Show them Jesus. Show them, Lord, and may we by our lives point not to ourselves, but to him. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.
Please stand as we continue our worship. than our hearts.